It is wonderful to have you with us this morning, to have this time together and studying God's Word and encouraging each other. I want to encourage you about our upcoming meeting that Brother Eric Lyons will be here, and the question for the first night, and really kind of the emphasis of the meeting, has to do with apologetics and Christian evidences, and the question, does God exist? Does God exist? Now that puts you right out in the forefront of what people are thinking today and people are needing to know about God. So I want to encourage you to come to that meeting October 24th, 25th, and 26th. And in the meantime, be looking for this house-to-house, heart-to-heart publication sent out to the Greenbrier area. We have an advertisement for the meeting on the back, and really good material throughout. And we really want to know if you get this in your mail. I've already gotten ours, but sometimes these things might get lost in the mail, and we just want to make sure that it's actually getting to your home. So let us know when you get that or if you get that, and see me or Shelley or someone and say, yeah, I got it. And that'll be good for us to know that actually got through. This morning we're talking about the power of one pattern. We've already talked about this a little bit, but we're going to be looking at the power of one pattern, particularly as it relates to worship. If there were no pattern for worship, if all that God had said was merely, worship me, if concerning worship, every man just did what was right in his own eyes, Judges 17, verse 6. Can you imagine the repercussions of that kind of philosophy in the types of worship in which we would be engaged today in our world, in our society? Let that kind of percolate in your mind a little bit, because what it says is that anything goes. Anything goes. But Jesus said in John chapter 4, an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And those are the kind of people God seeks to be his worshipers. These words are so timeless. They were spoken during Christ's early Judean ministry. Before his moving out of that region into Galilee for a more extensive 18-month ministry. But in the early Judean ministry, we don't learn a lot about that except in the early chapters of John. Jesus came to Jerusalem during a Passover of the Jews in John chapter 2, verse 13. And during this period of time, you probably remember about the cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2 as well. You remember that he came in and overturned the tables of the money changers and drove them out with a cord that he had fashioned. You might also remember that during this period of time, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and had a conversation with our Lord. It seems like during this early period that the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of John the Baptist sort of overlapped just a bit. But John nonetheless stated, he must increase, but I must decrease. John 3, verse 30. And then you get to chapter 4 of John. And the chapter begins, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was baptizing or making and baptizing more disciples than John, He left Judea and went away again into Galilee. The second verse, which we didn't read there, is actually an explanation of what we have about Jesus making and baptizing more disciples than John, because he says, well, Jesus didn't actually baptize disciples, did he? He did so representatively through his disciples who did the baptizing. But nonetheless, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus was rising in popularity, the increasing dangers that would be presented to Christ would be of such a nature that Jesus would need to leave Judea, because in his ministry there was a certain time for certain things to be done. And to bring about his premature death in the very early stages of his earthly ministry would have prevented him, for example, from teaching and preaching in Galilee. And so the Bible says he left. He left Judea. Made that break with Judea to go into Galilee for a more extensive period of preaching and teaching among those who were not constantly trying to kill him. Jesus came back to Judea several times, but he didn't spend a lot of time in Judea until the last week of his life. Mostly he was preaching at that point in Galilee. But the text says in John 4, verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. He's in Judea, but he had to pass through Samaria to get to Galilee. Why was it necessary to do that? Well, if you look at a map, you'll see that between Judea to the south and Galilee to the north was this place called Samaria. Now, it was bordered on the west by the Jordan River. And when it says it was necessary that he go through Samaria, we also understand that many of the Jews never went through Samaria. They avoided it like the plague. They would go west across the Jordan, and then they would go north, and when they were past Samaria, they would go back to the east across the Jordan and come into Galilee. Because, as John chapter 4 says, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. John 4, verse 9. And so why did he have to go through Samaria? Well, there's a racial component, and then there's some historical basis for that as well. The racial component is that Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentile. Sometimes ethnicity makes a difference. As you know, in a world today, so much of that goes on. But historically speaking, the background for this is something like this. When Assyria came in and conquered that portion of Palestine, they would generally bring the population that survived to a faraway land and transplant them, and then bring people from that other land somewhere and bring them back in to repopulate the land that had once been occupied by the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, there'd be a few Jews left. They didn't transplant them all. But the Jews that remained were assimilated into the population of this foreign country coming in. And so this region of geographical region was known as Samaria, what consisted primarily of people who were descendants of Jews and Gentiles, an intermixed race. And so there was that component as well that caused their feelings to be bad toward one another. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah didn't go into captivity till almost 100 years later, and they were brought into Babylonian captivity. They, however, remained true to their ancestral lineage, and they came back, as according to prophecy, 70 years later. And they came back initially to rebuild the temple and the walls around Jerusalem, but eventually they began to populate the land of Judah. Even as they were building the temple, you might remember that Samaritan said, hey, let us help you. Kind of like, hey, we're kind of have the same religion. And the Jews who came back said, no, you can't help us. And so as a result of that, there was ongoing animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And 500 years or so later, the time of Jesus, there was still this racial distinction and animosity between the two groups of people. But the need to pass through Samaria may have been more spiritual than physical. Because as Jesus is going through Samaria, and he did on other occasions as well, it's sort of a foreshadow of the fact that his kingdom, the principles that he would teach, and the establishment of the church would bring a new age into the world. It would not, no longer would God be working through the law of Moses to the Jewish race, but the coming of Jesus meant that there would also be the bringing in of the promise of Abraham. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's what God told Abraham. And Galatians 3:16 tells us that that seed is Christ. And so the all nations portion of that promise is very much a part of Jesus' ministry as he goes through Samaria and begins to plant the seed of his word. You might remember years later, Acts chapter number 8. After the persecution arose in the early church, that Philip the evangelist went to Samaria, the city of Samaria actually, and he's had great success in preaching the gospel. And many, many of those who heard were believed and were being baptized. And so the result of Jesus is sowing the seed here and the seed being sown by the prophets before him resulted in a great influx of Christians into the kingdom of God later on. But in any case, Jesus, his disciples made their way northward into Samaria near a city called Sychar to a place where they found a well that had been dug by the patriarch Jacob. Jesus was tired. It was about noon. He sat down at the well. His disciples went into the city to get some food. And while Jesus was sitting there, here came a Samaritan woman out of the city of Sychar to draw water. And as they were sitting there, Jesus broke with tradition. First, he spoke to a woman in a public place, which was not something that you normally did in that culture. Secondly, the woman that he spoke to was a Samaritan. And as the text says, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. In fact, when the disciples came back later and saw that he had been communicating with this Samaritan woman, the Bible says in verse 27, they were amazed. They were shocked that he would be talking to a Samaritan woman at the well. But Jesus had chosen to engage in conversation with her. He had a greater plan in mind. As he began talking to her, he asked her for a drink of water. And it wasn't long before he turned the conversation to the physical water to something spiritual. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who was talking to you, who was asking you to give him a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And that perked her interest. She was interested in that. And as the conversation progressed, he asked this woman, call your husband. She said, I don't have one. And Jesus commented on her honesty. You have answered correctly. I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the man whom you now have is not your husband. The woman was just shocked. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. How could you possibly know this about me? Surely she's thinking that. And later, when she returned to the village, you might remember that she was telling people about this man out at the well, and she said, come see a man who told all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Well, Jesus only had mentioned just one thing about her life, and it was in such a way that it made her feel like her whole heart, her whole life had just been laid out wide open in front of him. And so as far as she was concerned, he was indeed a prophet. But as they're conversing with one another, she changes the subject. You don't want to talk about having five husbands and living with a man now. Let's change the subject. So she said, look, introducing a controversial subject, really, maybe even pointing to Mount Gerizim. She said, Samaritans built their temple at this mountain and did it about during the 400 silent years between the Old and New Testaments. And she said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you people say that it's in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus answered her, didn't really get into the squabble about Jerusalem or Gerizim. He just simply said, true worshipers, at some point, the day is coming when true worshipers will not be concerned with the geographical location, whether in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. Let me pause for a moment and make the following observation about true worshipers. True worshipers, Jesus said, will offer true worship. But when he says that, does it suggest that there must be a pattern for worship? When Jesus said true worshipers will offer true worship, there must be a pattern. And furthermore, when he says that, when he talks about true worshipers and true worship, does that not even imply that there is also false worshipers and false worship? Because of that pattern, there is distinguished between true and false worship, between true and false worshipers. So listen up. As we look at the world around us, even as we look at the church, we need to remember that not everyone who assembles for worship participates in true worship. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 15 takes a passage out of Isaiah that was applied to the people of Isaiah's day, and he applies it to the people of his day. And he says, but in vain will they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So what Jesus is saying, that teaching is an act of worship. And what we teach in worship is absolutely essential. Paul told Timothy, pay attention to yourself and to your teaching. He said, for as you do this, it will ensure salvation not only for you, but also unto all those who are hearing you or listening to you. If the teaching is from God, that is, if the teaching in worship is the Bible, then your worship is acceptable. If the teaching in worship is the words of man, if it's not according to the Bible, then that worship is vain. So there is something called vain worship. Some are more concerned about the length of a sermon than they are about its content. Really, I think when we think about being true worshipers, we're more concerned about the content of what is being preached, don't we? One writer said this, kind of, I thought it was funny, so I wrote it down. It says, in our day, long-windedness has become a greater sin than heresy. Think about it. I don't know that that guy's preaching false doctrine, but at least he got done in 5 minutes. No, that doesn't make any sense. God's seeking true worshipers. But there is a vain worship. And secondly, there's also ignorant worship. You might remember that when Paul came to the city of Athens and he was left there, he was supposed to wait, but he didn't wait because the Bible says his spirit was provoked within him. The city was full of idols, Acts 17, verse 16. And when he'd been given an opportunity to speak, he went out looking and he had seen an unknown God. And so he said to them, what you worship in ignorance, this I'm going to proclaim to you. And began telling them about the God who made the heavens and the earth and everything in it. That God cannot be worshipped by human hands as though he needed anything. So he went into that discussion there. But in the process, not only is there vain worship, but there's ignorant worship. In Colossians chapter 2, there's also mention of what we might call self-imposed worship. Paul writes in that verse, he says, these are the matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but of no value against fleshly indulgence. He mentions self-made religion. The American Standard says will worship. And surprisingly, the New International Standard says self-imposed worship. It's a kind of worship where we do in worship what we want to do in worship. It is indirectly saying there is no pattern for worship. I can do jumping jacks and call it worship. I could eat a six-course meal and call it worship. I could do anything and call it worshiping God. The problem is it's not following a pattern. And it's an example of what happens if we don't heed the pattern that God has given. God seeks true worship from those who are true worshipers. And so the Lord spoke to this woman. This is what he said. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And that little segment, that little gem of a verse, is probably the most comprehensive passage in the New Testament that deals with how we need to worship God. We look at that and we see that there is a pattern. First, he gives us the right object of worship, God. Then he gives us the right attitude for worship in spirit. And finally, he gives us the right guide for worship, and that is the truth. So the time we have remaining, let's just talk about that first idea, the right object of worship for just a moment. God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is the object of worship. But you know, the Bible uses the word God a lot. In the Greek language, theos, or some form of that word, refers to God. But every time you see the word God, it does not necessarily mean the God of heaven. Because the same word is used to describe gods, like idols. And so you have to examine in the context, see who he's talking about. Is it talking about God, as we would describe God, or would it be talking about idol worship? And the second thing we need to notice is that the word God itself does not entirely refer to God the Father, but refers to the nature of deity. Deity. What is deity? The chief component of being divine is to be self-existent. In a practical way, what that means is has no beginning cause. So if you find a person, a being, who has no beginning cause, who is self-existent, you can say that is God. But if you find anything or anybody who owes its existence to something or someone else, you can say that is not God. God is self-existent. And so when we look at the Bible, we see that that is the expression for deity. But sometimes the word God refers to the Father. Was he self-existent? In the beginning, God, yes. It refers to the Son, who is also self-existent, and it refers to the Holy Spirit, who has been there from the beginning as well. All three persons of the Godhead are referred to as God. Let me give you a couple of brief examples. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Normally, that's how we use the expression God, thinking about the Father. Again, in Matthew 6, verse 9, when Jesus was teaching the disciples to pray, he said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Our Father. That's how we normally refer to God. But sometimes Jesus is referred to as the Father. Sometimes he is referred to as God. For example, if you thought about John chapter 1, going back to the beginning, as John begins in a very unique way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through him, and apart from him, nothing has been made that has been made. Who is he talking about? The Word was God. Go down to verse 14, and the Bible says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Who is the Word? That's the second person of the Godhead. When he became flesh, he was called Jesus. So you have God the Father, and now you have God the Son. The Word was God. He was fully divine. That is, he is not the product of creation, but he has been with the Father from all eternity. Then the Holy Spirit. Think about this for a moment. This is kind of interesting. The Holy Spirit is God. Go to the example of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And here we learn that perhaps motivated by the generosity and compassion of Barnabas and maybe the attention that he received from others, Ananias and Sapphira decided that they too would sell land in order to help the needy among them. and that they would lay the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. Somewhere along the line, they decided, well, you know, we could just give part of that money and pretend like we gave all of it. And so they brought it to the apostles and laid it down with the impression that they were giving everything when they had set some of it aside. They didn't have to give it all, but they were pretending like they had given it all. And Peter talked to them and said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Well, what happened to him was quite an example. But his wife came in. She came in also, and he talked to his wife, Sapphira, and explained to her when she participated in the same sin. He said, while it remained unsold, did it not remain under your own control? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart and have lied to, you have not lied to men, but to God? Ananias had lied to the Holy Spirit, and in summarizing what Sapphira did, she had lied to God. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God, because the Holy Spirit is God. He is eternal. He is not created by anyone. He is self-existent. So let's go on and talk about this a little bit more. In the wilderness, in answer to Satan's temptation, Jesus quoted the scripture saying, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Here God is the Father. God is deity. And we need to understand that the God to be worshipped deserves our exclusive devotion. And the God that we worship includes that person, that three-in-one being, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. But if our worship is directed to God, what that means, according to what we just read in the wilderness there with Jesus, then it means that he is worthy of our exclusive devotion to him. That means that anything that is not God cannot be worshipped. But anything that is God, in the sense of eternality and in the sense of what we have described already, that can be worshipped. So let me mention several things that should not be worshipped, and the lesson will be yours. First thing, angels are not appropriate object of worship. Now, we're a little bit lower than the angels, according to Hebrews 2, verse 7. But angels cannot be worshipped. Why? Because angels are created beings. In Revelation chapter 22, we read about John falling down before an angel, attempting to worship that angel. And he's rebuked by that angel in verse 9. He said, do not do that, for I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Notice what he says. You can't worship me. Worship God. I'm just a fellow servant along with you. Angels are not fit subjects of worship. That's important. Angels, what are they? They're ministering spirits sent from God to render service for those who inherit salvation. But angels are not divine. They are not self-existent. You can't worship angels. In the first century, they had a problem with that. And probably there are some people today who feel the same way. You don't worship angels. What else don't we worship? We don't worship saints. Whether they're living or dead, we don't worship saints. In Matthew chapter 17, we talked about this from the book of Mark in our afternoon studies on the Gospel of Mark, about the transfiguration of Jesus, transfigured before them up on a high mountain, Peter, James, and John there, and Jesus, and Moses and Elijah there, transfigured. Their faces shone like the sun. Their garments radiated like the whitest bright light you could see. And as they were talking about things to come in the near future, about Christ's departure and return to heaven, Peter just couldn't hold himself back any longer. It looked like they were about ready to leave, perhaps, and whatever it was, Peter just finally said, Lord, it's good for us to be here, but if you wish, we will make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Sounded like a good idea to him. a tabernacle is kind of a place of honor, a place of worship, so to speak. And he thought it would be a good idea for these things. He had not made a distinction between deity and man. And so, to set the record straight, God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Jesus stands apart from Moses. He stands apart from Elijah. He stands apart from any person, living or dead, who we might glorify and put into a position of honor. Jesus is divine. We do not worship saints. In the conversion of Cornelius, remember what happened? When Peter, when he was finally convinced to go to the house of Cornelius, and he approached the door, Cornelius immediately fell down at his feet and began to worship him. Peter had the good sense to say, "Stand up, for I am too just a man." Other examples like this throughout the record of the early church that we can point to. But human beings are never appropriate objects of worship. We can't even worship our ancestors. Some religions do that. Some Far Eastern religions especially will worship their ancestors and maybe even believe in some kind of system of recycling people through animals and things like that. But no, we can't worship that kind of thing. We only can worship God. And one other thing I want to mention, material possessions are not appropriate objects for worship. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus said, No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Or some versions have mammon. Mammon is a personification of wealth. Personification is to attribute human characteristics to something that is not human. So wealth, your money, your possessions in life, take on the characteristic of being a thing that we fall down before and worship. Jesus warned about that danger. Do not worship things or possessions. And I'm thinking in my mind, am I doing that? Watch out. Is that becoming a problem in my heart? You know, Colossians 3 verse 5 says that greed amounts to idolatry. Anything, actually, anything or any person who subordinates God to a secondary role in our life, that thing, that person, that activity is idolatry. We cannot worship that. God alone deserves our worship. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well." God must have our foremost attention always. So following God's pattern for worship means that in the very first place, before anything else takes place, before we really get into the details of how to worship God, we need to understand that God must have truly the first place of importance in our life. Even the Ten Commandments said, the very first one, "You shall have no other gods before me." Jesus emphasized that in another place, in another way, when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind." That is what it means to worship God and to have a right attitude toward worship. It may be important for us to ask this question: does God truly have first place in your life? Or are we going to approach worship like we do so many other things and just say, "Well, there's no pattern, and so we can do whatever we want. And I know that if I make God subservient to my will, I'll have him ask me to do things that I already want to do in the way that I already want to do it." But if God comes first, we come to him with a tender heart, believing in him as the one and only true God, and asking him, "Lord, how must I worship you?" And he answers in spirit and in truth. If you need to respond to the invitation this morning, if we can help you in any way to make your life right with God, we invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.